the teaching, the title of today's teaching is Repent or Else. Now, you know, if you've ever had somebody tell you to do something or else, the or else is never good, is it? No, my dad, he was fond of saying that. And you know what? You better do whatever it was, because or else was always ugly. And it's hard to think of Jesus, the Lamb of God, as ever using those kind of words, isn't it? Jesus would say, repent or else. But actually, he does several occasions. And we're going to see that today. Now, as we started our study in the book of Revelation, we talked about how really the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that's really what the title of this book is that we're reading, it's really an unveiling. That's what revelation means. And we talk about how every week it's like there is this veil over the Lord Jesus, and we're rolling back that veil, revealing Him a little more and a little more. And over the weeks, we have seen Him reveal Himself to us as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, He who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the first and last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We've seen that He's revealed Himself as the one who is in the midst of every church and holds the pastors in His hands, and that He lives, was dead, and is alive forevermore. We've seen Him reveal Himself as the one who has authority over death and the place of the dead, Hades. He's promised to give the overcomers the crown of life and to eat from the tree of life. But we've also seen Him revealed as the one who has that sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of His mouth. Today, we're going to see that sword mentioned, and we're going to see why it is mentioned. And let's go ahead and just start our study here. Let's read verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now, Pergamos was a very large city of that time. In fact, it was called the greatest city in Asia Minor. It was real famous for having a huge library, over 200,000 titles. It was like second in the world. The one in Alexandria, Egypt, was the only one that was larger. It was also famous for the manufacturing of this parchment paper called Pergamena, after the city's name. And like Smyrna that we saw last week, it was a center for emperor worship in that area. And it was also the place for worship of a number of other pagan deities, like we'll see in a little bit. You know, in the Old Testament, we see God revealing Himself as the Becoming One, that He becomes whatever we need. And so far, this being the third church that Jesus Himself is addressing, the other two churches, we've seen that to those who were in Ephesus, that were serving faithfully, but had left their first love, we saw Him reveal Himself as being in their very midst and holding them in His hands, and that they needed to return to their first love, or else He'd remove them from His presence. They would lose that relationship with Him, that they would actually stop being a church. But to those struggling faithfully under persecution in Smyrna, He reminded them, He revealed Himself as that He was the one who had received the very worst that the enemy could do, death, but showed Himself as the one who was alive and glorified. And we saw how they would be reminded of that, and that they would remember, that they would share in His glory, that they would see Him as the first fruits of the resurrection, and that when He appeared, that they would be like Him. And what an encouragement that would be. But see, to this church in Pergamos that was full of compromise, He reminds them that He has a sword. And folks, we need to remember that. We need to remember that God is awesome, that He's holy, that He's righteous, and that He is a judge, not to be trifled with. See, there's been that rubber band effect. You know how, you know, you stretch a rubber band and then all of a sudden you kind of let go and it snaps back way the other direction? Back years ago, there was all the hellfire and damnation preaching. And then the rubber band effect that people, you know, went the other direction and only chose to talk about the grace of God, and the love of God, and all. And folks, if you come here often, you know you're going to hear about the love of God and the grace of God all the time. We're all about the grace of God. But we need to understand and remember that He is a God of righteousness, that He bears a sword. In fact, Isaiah 11, 4 and 5 says this, "But with righteousness He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of His loins, and faithfulness the belt of His waist." In Revelation 19, verse 15, we read, "Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Remember, the Father has committed to Him all judgment. And we need to remember that yes, He is the Lamb of God. He is the Savior of the world. But He's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And He is the Judge. We need to keep that balance and keep both aspects of Him in mind. Because if we start thinking that, well, you know, hey, Jesus meek and mild, he would never say a harsh word, never do a harsh thing, and all that kind of stuff. You know, when He comes back, understand He's not coming back as the Lamb of God. You know, He's coming back as the Judge. And we need to respect Him that way. We need to have that awesome, righteous fear of God. Because, you know what? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we want to make sure that we're giving Him that reverence that is due Him, that we're not slighting Him and thinking that, well, you know, He's powerless and He'll never do anything against sin. Well, Jesus goes on here in verse 13. Just as He did with the other churches, He has something to commend them for. He says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to My name and did not deny My faith, even in the days in which Antipas was My faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Just like the other church, He's aware of their good deeds. He's aware of their works, the good things that they were doing in His name. And understand, like we've seen before, God is aware of what we do for Him. He's very aware of that. But He says He's also aware of where you dwell, He says. See, they were in a center for paganism. And in this town, there was strong opposition to the truth. They hated Christianity there. And you know what? Jesus knows where we live. He knows your situation. He knows where you're at. He knows our struggles with our culture. And in a lot of ways, our culture is getting to be a lot like Pergamos, getting very, very antagonistic towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, you know, here in the White Mountains, we've actually got it pretty cushy. You know, when you think about it, it's a pretty easy place to share your faith and to be a Christian at. I remember when I first got up here, people were telling me, "Oh, man, it's dark up here, man. It's dark. It's oppressive spiritually. It's horrible." And I got up here for a while. I was like, "Okay, yeah, I know there's the one big cult that's up here. I understand that." It's like, "What are you talking about, man? Yeah, it ain't that bad up here, really. You know, there's a lot of freedom to share the gospel. A lot of folks that love the Lord up here," kind of thing. You know, and I got to thinking as I was preparing this study, I wonder, because it is so easy to share the Word of God, because it is so cushy up here as far as Christianity is concerned, could it be that the Lord expects more out of us than in other places? Like I shared with you last week about going on to persecution.com, or persecution.org, I think it is. Now I'm all messed up. Anyway, the Voice of the Martyrs. And how that you could go on there and see all of the different nations and how violently opposed to Christianity they are, and how many people are being martyred just for their faith every year, and even, in fact, every day. You can find that out. But that doesn't happen to us. And I wonder if he doesn't expect more out of us because we don't have it as rough. I mean, he says, you're right there where Satan's throne is. Now, there's a lot of debate as far as scholars, as far as what Satan's throne was. Which temple was it or whatever? Some say, well, it was the temple of Asclepius, which was the god of healing in that pagan cult. They represented this god Asclepius as a serpent wrapped around a pole, which was really a counterfeit of that bronze serpent back in Numbers 21. Remember? In fact, it's still a symbol of healing today. Remember the AMA, you know, they've got the serpent on there. But they were also the center for emperor worship in that area. They were one of the first ones to build a temple to Caesar Augustus and worship him as a deity. And some say, well, that was Satan's throne right there inside that temple. And some say, no, man, it was that huge altar they had for Zeus. They had this altar that was 120 feet tall and 112 feet across. That's one big altar. And some say, no, that was Satan's throne right there. Some say it was in the temple of Athena. And some say, no, it was some of the other gods. In fact, one boulevard there that they had, you went down there, and it was kind of like walking through a smorgasbord. There were all these different pagan temples on both sides of the road there. And kind of go, well, yeah, I'll have a little of this, I'll have a little of that kind of deal. And that's the way that that city was. I personally believe that the city itself was Satan's throne. A kind of a combination of all of the different false religions, you know, brought together. That really was where Satan dwells, he says there. Because, folks, understand, Satan himself is the one that is behind every false religion. See, there's only one way. Satan knows that. And in order to keep people from the truth, he puts out all of these different false religions to keep people from knowing the truth, from experiencing the truth, from coming to salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that's not very PC. I understand it's not politically correct. It's not politically correct in our society now, and it wasn't back then. They had this culture that the Christians were going against. But we needed to hang on to that way. They needed to hang on to it, and they were. They did hang on. Jesus said, you hold fast to my name. In the midst of all this pluralism, of all of this you know, equality among the gods kind of thing, that every religion was equal, just like we're hearing today in our culture, right? What do you think? That you know, your God is the only one? Your way is the only way? I mean, you think you've got a handle on all this stuff? Well, I don't have a handle on hardly anything. But I know Jesus does. He's the one. He's the way. He's the truth and life. You know, we need to be like them. Or like Peter. Remember Peter in front of the Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem? Where in Acts 4:12 he says, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Folks, if somebody is going to be saved from an eternity in hell, they must be saved through the name of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that anybody can be saved, is through Jesus Christ. And he tells them that you have not denied my faith. See, sometimes in the scripture, I really like how he says that. It's my faith, he says. This is Jesus speaking, remember. Sometimes in the New Testament, you'll hear it referred to as the faith. You know, really referring to that belief system, the whole structure of Christianity. It's Jesus' faith. You know, it's something given to us by him. He's the beginning and end of our faith. And it's his faith, and we have no right to mess with it. We need to keep it just as he gave it to us. We need to keep it pure. And they were doing that to an extent. They were believing what was right. He said, you haven't denied my faith, even when Antipas was killed. Antipas, we don't know much about him. We don't know anything about him, really. Just what it says right here, that he was martyred for his faith, for Jesus' faith. But you know what? God knows. God knew Antipas real well. And Jesus himself is saying, hey, when Antipas was killed, man, you guys still were okay. You know, you hung in there. And Antipas is in heaven right now, and he's being rewarded for that faithfulness. We need to be faithful. Now, he has those commendations for him, but he also has rebuke. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Balaam was a real prophet. He had a relationship with God, but he was covetous to the bone. In fact, Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to hire him to curse the children of Israel. remember, as he was on his way to do that, the talking donkey, you know, Francis the Mule, you know, that, you know, he was riding Francis. And it's always a crack up when you read that story there. You can pick it up in Numbers 21. But as you, actually 22, as you read that, and he's on his way, all of a sudden, on this little road, appears the angel of the Lord with a flaming sword, man. And he's getting ready to take off Balaam's head. And this prophet has been blinded by his greed. And he's on his way, man. He's going to go and he's going to curse the nation of Israel so that Balak will give him a ton of money. And the donkey, he's not blind. He sees, he stops. And Balak's beating him. Go on, come on, come on. You know? And eventually the donkey runs into to this wall and kind of crushes Balaam's leg against her. And Balaam starts beating the donkey and then just donkey turns around and says, "What are you doing? Why are you beating me? Haven't I been a good donkey all my life? You know, what's going on?" Now, as funny as that is, the part that really cracks me up is without missing a beat, Balaam answers him back. "Well, because you did that, you know." And he eventually, the angel of the Lord reveals himself to Balaam and says, "You know, if that donkey wouldn't have stopped, man, I would have taken your head off." Well, he lets him go. And as Balaam goes out and he's standing over where the children of Israel were camped, he tries to bring a curse on him so that Balaam would pay him. And he's like, and all of a sudden, yeah, out of his mouth comes a blessing. And every time he tried to curse the children of Israel, all he could do was bless. And he told Balaam, "I told you, man, I can't say anything other than what God puts in my mouth." And so, because this guy was just such a wicked dude, he could not pronounce a curse. So what he did was he gave Balaam wicked counsel. He said, "Here's what you do. You take your Moabite hussies, man, and you take them down there, and you put them in the children of Israel, and entice them. Entice them into sex. And as they're in the middle of the sex act, have them bring out their little gods." And because that's how they worshipped the Moabites and the Midianites and all that. That's how they worshipped some of their gods, was by having sex and all. And then also eating meat that was sacrificed to those idols. It was all part of their worship. They all had temple prostitutes and all that kind of stuff. And Balaam told him, "You know, if you do that, if you can get the Israelites to do that, oh, God will deal with them." And you know what? God brought judgment down upon them in the form of a plague. And 24,000 of Israel died because of that. And so there were some in Pergamos that were continuing that doctrine, that they might have been staying pure themselves, but they were allowing, they were tolerating others in the church that taught that, "Hey, man, go ahead. It's no big deal. You can do those things and still be a Christian. I mean, hey, it's just a pinch of incense on that fire. And it's just saying Caesar is Lord. And hey, we know he's not. You know, hey, okay, you know, it's okay. You can do that. No big deal. You know, hey, it's just sex. It's no big deal." There were the teachings of the Gnostics were kind of developing around that time, and they probably had those Gnostic, the seeds of Gnosticism in that church that said, "Well, the body's evil anyway. You know, it doesn't matter what you do with the body, so just go ahead and do whatever you want, you know, because, hey, it's going to be, the body's going to be dissolved or whatever." Real heresy, but you say it doesn't matter what you do with the body, so go ahead and do it. It's just sex. You know, you're just, you know, having sex with this person, and yeah, so it's under the banner of worshiping their God. But, you know, you do that, well, you'll be accepted. You will be allowed into the trade unions, into the guilds. You'll be able to work then. It'll go easy on you. Well, God wouldn't want you to starve, would he? They were getting these people to compromise. And he says, "I got that against you. You've allowed those people in there." He also says in verse 15, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate." Now, like we said before, we don't know what that the Nicolaitans were all about. Nobody really knows. People have said, well, you break down the name, Nico, meaning to conquer or to lord over, and Laetan, I mean, you know, from laity, the common people, that this was the beginning of that whole goofy, you know, the clergy to lord over the laity. I don't know. But whatever it is, like we saw last week, the Lord hates it. And so they were allowing this. And notice, though, in both of those verses, it's the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. There is a movement within the church today throughout the United States that says, doctrine doesn't matter, man. Let's just lay it aside. It's no big deal. It's a big deal to the Lord right there. He's about to bring judgment on them because they've allowed these false teachings, these false doctrines into their midst. Look at what he says in verse 16. Repent or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, we all understand what the word repent means, right? It means if you're going one direction, to repent means that you turn around and you go the other direction. So, if their sin was having there those who held these doctrines, then to go the other direction would be to expel them, to remove them. And the Ephesus, remember, when we looked at them, the Lord praised them for not tolerating false apostles and their false doctrines. That was a good thing that they didn't tolerate that. And these folks here in Pergamos, they need to repent. They need to say, no, that's not going to go on here. You know, that you go to them, you lovingly go to them. But if they won't repent, then we need to do what the Lord has said. Now, I know, I understand that there will be those that say, but what about unity, man? That's you know, you're breaking the unity that we have. Folks, we can't have any unity with sin. We can't have any unity with heresy, with false doctrines. Those are the things that break the unity, not the people that deal with it, not the people that do what God has said and deal with those things. Titus 3:10, we're told, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. After you go to him a time or two and say, look, man, this is wrong. And look, this is what the Scripture says. You need to stop doing this. But they're being divisive with their false doctrine. And if they won't do that, he says, reject them. Kick them out. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, we're told, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now I understand, this is not PC, but it is CP to do that. See, it's not very politically correct if we obey Him, but it is very CP, Christ-pleasing. I want to be CP. I hope you do too. I want to be pleasing to Christ. I want to be one of those who pleases Christ. And obeying Him pleases Him. The church in Pergamos, it was a lot like the church in the United States is becoming. Compromising, tolerating sin. Yeah, anything goes, man. You know, that's okay. And there are pastors that won't preach a message like this. And let me tell you, I'm not saying this in a proud way, and I'm not saying I'm better than anybody else. But there are those guys who will stand up behind a pulpit and only say what you want to hear because they don't want you to leave. They don't want to offend you. But from time to time, the truth hurts. The truth offends. There was a couple that left shortly after I got here. And they got offended because after one of the services on Sunday morning, I was talking to one of their kids, the young adult. And it was this young couple. And as I was talking to them, they were saying, yeah, we'd like to get married in a few months, you know, maybe 5 or 6 months, blah, blah, blah. And then they said something and something else. And then they said, yeah, when we got home, you know, last night, da, 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 da. I was like, wait a minute, you're living together? You know, and I don't believe that God wants us to be sin sniffers and flesh finders. Okay? I don't think that's what He wants to do. But you know, when it gets in our face, you know, when it's right there, we need to love enough to say something. And we're being told in our culture that that is absolutely wrong. You have no right to do that. Well, when I shared with them lovingly, you guys are living together? Hey, do you know that the Bible calls that fornication? Having sex outside of marriage is fornication. And I read to them a passage like 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And see, they were deceived. He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. See, the parents of the young man, they left because you're driving them away. It's like, man, I wasn't driving away. They're already away from Christ. They're already, because of their sin, they're already apart from Him. But they're living in a false sense of security. And I just love them enough to care enough to make them aware of what their need was. That you need to repent. God loves you. He wants you as one of His kids. But you have to repent. You have to turn from your sin. And their response was wrong. Jesus says here, repent or else I will come to you quickly or suddenly and fight against them. Folks, we should care about the people that are around us enough to not see that happen. Do you want to see people around you being fought against by Jesus? Coming against them and dealing with them in that way? I don't. I love enough to say the hard thing. And I'm hoping that you do too. And if you're not, if at this point you have never, oh no, I could never say anything. Well, you know what? You need to repent. That's just cut and dry. Jesus says repent here. See, when He says, I will come and fight against them, there's a little controversy as to who that is. Is it those that hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam? Yeah, I think so. But I think it also includes those within the fellowship that were allowing this to go on, that weren't doing what God said to do. See, 1 Peter 4:17 tells us this, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Yes, us folks. God's going to deal with us first. And really, I think what we need to ask ourselves, the question is Jesus really Lord of my life? Lord means boss, the ruler. He's the guy who calls the shots. Jesus asked the question Himself in Luke 6:46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? See, we should be willing to obey Him no matter how uncomfortable it makes us. We should rather be willing to be Christ-pleasing than politically correct. He's the one that we're going to have to stand in front of. It's not going to be your peers. It's not going to be the people you work with or whatever that you live next door to or whatever. But understand, folks, that we as the church we're referred to in the Scripture over and over again as the body of Christ. Well, He lets us know that He wants a pure, spotless bride, undefiled. We should desire that purity in our lives and in the desire it in the lives of others. We should have that desire for obedience to our Lord in whatever He wants. Because He says, I will come and fight against Him with the sword of my mouth. And we saw that sword is the Word of God. They're going to be judged by the Word of God. I understand the Word of God cuts to the heart. There are some of you maybe here right now that are being cut to the heart. That as we're going through God's Word, you're thinking, oh, that's me. You know, I'm doing that. Oh, you know, and it hurts. Well, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. I understand that. I would much rather God do that kind of surgery on me right now and cut out stuff that doesn't belong there and have me repent from it rather than to go into eternity and have to deal with it then. It's much better to deal with it then. See, they had the Word of God. And like we saw when we began our study in Revelation, that at this point, when this book is being written, that all the rest of the Bible had been written. All the rest of the New Testament had been written. And actually had been written probably for about 40 years. It was circulating. So they had the Word of God. And they knew what they should do. But because of pressure to conform to the world, they compromised. Now they're in danger of the sword of the Lord. Well, John 12:48, Jesus, again, another warning. He says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Imagine how bad for the one who you call Savior and Lord to judge you with his word on that last day. So much better, folks, to repent right now. Whatever is going on. To get things right now and to go into eternity and be welcomed there and be blessed. I mean, look what he says in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone. And on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. like we've seen in our last two studies. Even though he is addressing the church there at Smyrna, or as we've seen before in Ephesus, or Smyrna, and now Pergamos, or Pergamum, whichever your Bible says, even though he's addressing an entire church, this is still for the individual. This is still to the individual for us to respond to. We can't say, well, yeah, the church should get it together, but you know, I'm just one guy. I'm just one gal. No, this is for whoever has an ear, whoever is able to hear, whoever is able to take this in. We need to respond to it. We need to listen up, take heed, and apply it to our lives. He says, I'll give whoever overcomes to eat of the hidden manna. And I believe that that manna is hidden to the world, but not to those who believe. Jesus said in John 6, verses 47 through 52, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? See, to those who wouldn't believe, it's hidden. They don't get it. But see, those of us that are saved, we understand. No, he gave his flesh by allowing himself to be beaten, to be pierced, nailed to a cross, and for his blood to be poured out. And he's talking here what this is, what he's saying, I'll give him to eat of that hidden manna. It's just another way of saying to the overcomers, I'm going to give you eternal life. That's what he's saying. And he says, I'll give him a white stone. Back in that day, when they had a trial by jury, each juror was given two stones, a white one and a black one. And when they passed the bag along to cast their vote as to this person's guilt or innocence, the white stone, if you thought he was not guilty, you'd put the white stone in that bag. Thought he was guilty, then you'd put the black one in there. And what he's saying is, those who overcome, those that take and heed that call to repentance, I'm going to judge you not guilty. It's really what 1 John 1:7 is all about when he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. And we've seen before how that word cleanses is in the continual present tense, meaning that he has cleansed, he is cleansing, and will continue to cleanse. If we heed that warning to repent, and we're overcome in that way, then his blood keeps on cleansing. He removes every reason for guilt. He takes all the guilt away and judges us with a white stone, not guilty. But he also says he's going to put on that stone a new name. And you know how we have been seeing that the Bible, really the Word of God, is just, there's this continuous revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation, how there is this continuous flow, this continuity, that there's no contradiction there. This is mentioned, this new name is mentioned in the Old Testament a number of times. I'm just going to read you two places. Isaiah 56, verse 5. This is God speaking. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Isaiah 62, 2 says, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. Oh, awesome, huh? Understand that that new name that he gives to us is really representative. It speaks of that new life that we're to have. That when we're born, yeah, we're given that name by our parents, but being born the first time, you were born in sin, we're born with a fallen nature. But when we're born again, now he tells us that everything's supposed to be new. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:17, which is the verse that got me on my knees. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. See, folks, we're no longer to be involved in a life of sin. We're no longer to be involved in compromise and to be living after the world and to be pleasing the world and to pleasing ourselves. We're supposed to die to our flesh, die to ourselves and live for Him, and to live this whole new life. And just as we were given at birth, at that first birth, a name by our parents, God Himself gives us a new name. And it's a name, you know, right from our Heavenly Father that nobody else knows. Just you when you receive it. What an awesome thing, huh? Folks, are you involved in any kind of compromise? As we have been sitting here and considering these things, has God spoken to your heart about anything? Are you involved in fornication? Are you involved maybe in pornography or maybe getting drunk or lying or gossip, tolerating sin in your presence, unwilling to even address it? Folks, if you have, then Jesus has a word for you. Repent. We need to get on the same page that the Lord is, folks. He's our Lord. Or else. If you've never come to Christ, if you've never given Him your life, you've never really received that payment for your sin that Jesus made on the cross, if you've never really received Him as Lord and Savior, then you need to put your trust in Him and you need to repent. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you.